How well do you know Jesus? We talk a lot about Christianity being not a religion, but a what? A relationship, right? It's kind of like our mic drop moment when someone asks us, are you religious? No, I'm not religious. I'm in a relationship. And we drop the mic and we walk away and they're like, where is he going? But how well do any of us really know Jesus? We can't see him. We know he's there. We know that we've been indwelt with the Spirit of God. We know that the entire story of Scripture is a story of a personal God who reached down into humanity, took on flesh, died for our sins. We know Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us. The story from Genesis to Revelation is a God who desires to be known by us. But how well do any of us really know him? Some of you, maybe you just know him in name only. You've been brought by a friend, and when people talk about Jesus, really it's just a name to you. You don't even know if he even existed in human history. For some of us, we know of him. Our parents have talked about him. We've sat in services just like this where the pastor seems to go on and on about this man named Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, and you have no idea why that even matters. Some of us know Jesus from a distance. We believe he's who he says he is, because we've seen him work in other people's lives. That was my life before I came to Christ. My mom and dad are born again followers of Jesus Christ. And as I got to a certain age, I believed that God was real, that Christ came and died for my sins, and that he rose again. Intellectually, I understood that that was a reality. I just didn't care. So I knew of Jesus because I had seen Jesus work in the lives of others. Or do you know Jesus as a friend of sinners? Do you know him as your brother? Is he an acquaintance? Or is he as close to you as a friend? I think if many of us are honest, we desire that friendship with Jesus. We desire that depth of relationship with him, but we're just not there. And as we're going to see in 2 Peter, we are all as close to Jesus as we want to be, because God has made a way to know him and be known by him, and we are all as close to the Lord as we desire to be in this moment. These last words of Peter as we approach 2 Peter, this is his last letter to the church. You'll see that he's coming to an end of his life. He's coming to the end of his ministry. And what is he concerned about? Us knowing Christ. Not knowing of him, not hearing about him with our ears, but seeing him as a friend to sinners. Knowing him. Here are Peter's last words after a lifetime of experience, a lifetime of failures and successes. At one time, he was stripped of everything he thought he was, and then this person, Jesus Christ, restored him and called him and told him to go feed his sheep. Peter's friend, Peter's brother, Jesus, the one who he denied and then ended up dying for, because Christ died for him. Peter the martyr. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "This reason I will not neglect to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth," yes, I think it's right. "As long as I'm in this tent," referring to his body, "as long as I'm alive in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You have a grandma or grandpa that on their deathbed shared with you something significant. Those are words you probably carry with you. A family member that you cared about and you held their hands and they looked you in the eye and they knew they were on their last dying breath and they shared words with you that they desperately wanted you to carry beyond that moment. Those were probably some significant words that you carry to this day. That's where Peter's at. He says, my time is short. I'm going to take off this tent. I'm going to put on an eternal garment. I'm going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness for eternity. But before I go, this is the most important thing. Persecution is upon you. But I desire that you would know Christ. And in that, you would make him known. So let's begin. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And as the authors of these letters in the New Testament often start, he starts with an introduction, and he says something interesting. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's his introduction to the church. Why would he introduce himself using his old name, Simon, and then his Christ-given name, Peter, in the same introduction? Simon Peter, isn't he Peter now? What do you think he's drawing the early church's attention to? His change. Yeah, I was Simon, but now I'm Peter. I'm a transformed man. I'm not a man who has simply new ideals. My name has been changed. My identity has been changed. Christ died for me. And even though I rejected him, he restored me because he loves me. I was once Simon, and now I am Peter. And because Christ has done this for me, I am his bondservant first, and then his apostle. The order of words matter. He says, I am a slave first, and then I'm an apostle. There's a lot of men that want the authority. We're going to see in a second. I mean, Peter's words carried great authority within the early church. I mean, we have his words now in front of us because the early church knew that Peter's words weren't simply his words. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so for 2,000 years, they clung to Peter's words because they knew they weren't simply his words, they were the words of God. But before the authority came the submission. Before his position in the church, before having a voice in the church, came his surrender and submission to Jesus Christ. There are so many men who desire authority without first calling Christ master. They want the position, but they don't have the humility. They want to be the ones who make the decisions and call the shots and have people look at them and say, oh, he's the one. He's the CEO. He's the one in control. He's the one with power. He's the one with influence. Yet they have not surrendered their will first and foremost to Jesus Christ. That's a dangerous combination. Paul says, yes, I may have authority, but first and foremost, I know where my authority comes from. I am a slave to Christ. And then after introducing himself, he says, this is who I'm writing to you, to all those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm going to warn you, there's a lot of math in this chapter. I know all of you love math. Maybe two or three of you. There's a lot of addition. There's a lot of multiplication. There's a lot of who God is and what he is giving before we ever get to Peter's encouragement to us and our response to what God has given. He says, to those of you who have obtained a precious faith, is that yours? Does that faith belong to you? A faith that saves, a confidence in Christ, a belief that goes beyond an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave and you've partaken in his death and resurrection. Have you fallen on Christ? He says, to those of you who have obtained, like us, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. You hear the word grace in church and your brain turns off because you hear it all the time. And when we do that, we miss out on the wonder of our God. Because the word grace, what does it mean? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. 1 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's grace. That it's not about your good works. It's not about your morality. It starts with God's grace first, that he has given you his righteousness at the expense of Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin but became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's the peace between man and God, God and man. That peace had been damaged, destroyed in the garden. But through our friend and through our brother, Jesus Christ, we have found peace in God. He says, let that be multiplied. Grow in your understanding of grace and peace. Know that that relationship has been restored. And God doesn't simply want servants. He wants to know us. This is all about a right relationship with God. A relationship that is effectual. A relationship that the world sees the fruit of. It's a transformation that takes place as we grow in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, Jesus, as he prays to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is eternal life. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." You know where we're at a disadvantage? We apply a Western understanding to knowledge. If you want to know something, where do you look? Be honest. If you want to know something, there you go, Elliot. Hey, Siri. And now she's tied in with ChatGPT. Man, anything you want to know is at your fingertips. But what level of knowing is that really? You can read and regurgitate? Does that mean you know something? The Hebrew for know, yada, and the Greek for know, it's not simply an intellectual head knowledge, it is an experience. There's a reason why in Hebrew, when a husband and wife consummate their marriage, it's referred to as knowing one another, because it's knowing one another on an intimate level. When we think of knowledge, we think about facts, We think about education, schooling, degrees, seminary, memorization, theology, doctrine. That's what we think about. Not that there's anything wrong with those things, but if we think that knowing God is simply knowing facts about God, we have missed the point. Do you know your wife simply because you know facts about her? Do you know your husband simply because you knew where he was born, where he grew up, what his favorite color is, his favorite song, his favorite TV show, Gossip Girls, whatever it may be, you know about your husband? Here's a sobering fact. The demons know more about Jesus than you do. They know more about Christ than you. Satan knows more about God than you or I. That's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 that the knowledge of the world only serves to puff up. It's love that edifies. It's love that builds up. There is a kind of knowledge that it makes us prideful and it makes us self-righteous and it's ineffectual. It's a knowledge absent of love. It's a knowledge without affection. And that's not the kind of knowledge Peter is referring to in his second letter. Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, "You do a great job of studying the scriptures, except for the problem that you miss me. You know the scriptures. You know them by heart. You know the path to become a Pharisee. Every Jewish little boy and little girl learned the Torah. They could memorize. They had the Torah memorized. It was only the elite of the elite Jewish men that had the right to become rabbis." And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently, but you don't know me. You don't know my Father's voice, because if you did, you would know that he sent me. You know a lot about God, but somehow you missed everything he said about the need for a Messiah and all the 300 prophecies that I am fulfilling in your presence. Somehow you missed that." So, Pastor, are you saying we can know a lot about God and not know him at all? Without a doubt. Jesus doesn't simply want us to know of him or know about him. He invites us into a deep, real, living, experiential relationship with him. He doesn't want us to approach his word hoping that we're going to learn something about him. He wants us to approach it knowing that we are meeting with him. That's why he says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. My sheep listen to my voice, and they know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you know the voice of Christ? Do you know him that well? And this isn't to lay a guilt trip on any of us, because all of us could be closer to him. But when we talk about this friendship that we have with Christ, when we talk about this relationship, let's be honest with one another. Do we really know him like we know our friends? And if we're honest and we say no, Peter provides us with the path to truly knowing Christ. And I'm going to warn you, some of you might not like it. For some of you, the price might be too high. The cost might be too much. Look at verse 3. Regis, this is already open. Did you take a sip? You did. Chapter 1, verse 3. As his divine power. Here we are. Okay, just let me pause here. Listen to all that God has given us. We've obtained because he's given it to us. Grace and peace be multiplied. And now, through his divine power, he is giving us what? Some things? A few things? One thing? All things. Through his divine power, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Christ-likeness. We have all that we need to truly live, not just exist, but live. Not just make it through this life with the most toys and then die and our story is over, but live life in the here and now and also eternally to be brought to everlasting life. He has given us all that we need that pertains to life and to godliness through what? The knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us, more giving here, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God gives and he gives and he gives. And what he gives is good and perfect. We're coming on upon the Christmas season, and what is it all about? You guys, some of you said Jesus, and should be, but it's, man, who do I have to buy for? Let me look at my list. It's about gifts. God is the one who gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Can we sit on that for a moment? Can we just think about that? And we're talking about divine power here. Peter says that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, and we've been given it through God's divine power. You know what that means? There's no other way to get it. God's giving us life and Christ-likeness, and it can only come from him. The big lie that we believe as men and women is that somehow we can have the kingdom of God without the king. We can have the promises of God. That's what secular humanism says. That if we just pool our resources and we pool our intelligence, we can make this world the utopia that we've always dreamed for it to be. We can hold hands, sing kumbaya, no more war, no more hunger, no more starvation, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness. They want the kingdom of God, but they don't want to submit to the king. And here Peter says, no, this is through divine power. If you want to truly live, if you know that this life is short, some of you are young and that hasn't even crossed your mind unless you've witnessed it firsthand as a loved one has grown old and passed. I'll tell you, on the other side of 40 now, days turn into weeks and weeks turn into months. I was talking to a friend who is also elderly like me. And we were talking about just how fast time goes by. And then talking to people who are a couple decades older than me, they say it only goes faster the older you get. You start to think about how important eternal life is, how death is so wrong. To live this life and build these relationships and have all these meaningful and valuable people in your life and then to just lose them all and drift off into oblivion. I know deep down, regardless of your religious beliefs, you know there's something very wrong with that. Because eternity has been stamped on your heart. You long for something more. You long for a world that is better than this. Don't you wonder where that longing comes from? It's from the God who created you. And he's willing to give you life through his son, Jesus Christ. And not only eternal life, he wants to transform you. He wants to take you like he took Peter, a man who was always getting in front of himself, had a higher view of himself than he really was, ultimately denied the one who sacrificed all for him, denied even knowing him, And God called him to be a pillar of the early church. Because God, through his divine power, had given him everything he needed pertaining to life and godliness. Guys, this is nothing we can achieve in the flesh. There's no hard work or no amount of dedication that's going to earn it or grow it or manufacture it or produce it. That was the Tower of Babel, right? We are going to build a tower to the heavens. And God says there's only one way to get there, and that's through my son Jesus. You're confused, and let me show you how confused you really are. And he scattered the people abroad. So what is he giving us? Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Some of you fight with your desires. You want to live a life that's godly. You want to live a life that is effectual, that changes those around you. You know there's enough hate and bitterness in this world, but man, sometimes it's really difficult not to fall in line and buy into all of that. God has given you, through his son Jesus, the power to not just change, but have his heart. Again, and I know I say this all the time, you hear from Pastor John as well, but we need to understand Christianity isn't a belief system that we ascribe to. It's not simply a set of rules to follow or a new worldview to adopt. It is the very power of God working in us and through us for his good pleasure. That is Christianity. And he does this through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So you may say, how am I to be transformed? How can I have my desires changed? How can I know that I have eternal life and that God's going to work through me? Because I'm at a place this morning where I know I can't do it myself. It's through the knowledge of him. But how do I get past an intellectual understanding to a personal understanding? Listen to what Peter writes. He's talked a lot about what God has given us. And it can be summed up in God's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now it's our turn. Because any relationship has two sides to it. Have you ever been in a relationship where all you did was give, give, and give, and all they did was take, take, and take? That's not really a relationship, is it? Yet a lot of us approach our relationship with God that way. Hey, I'll check in with you when I need you. I'll talk to you when something comes up in my life. But in the meantime, don't bother me. That's not a relationship. Can you imagine saying that to your wife? Here's our response. Here's our responsibility. Verse 5, Peter writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence." Now it's our turn to give, right? God's given us everything. What does he ask for us, from us? God's given us everything. How do we walk in it? How do we take what he has given and grow in our knowledge of him? How do we develop that relationship? Notice what it starts with. Faith. Starts with faith. Again, another word that we have really just sucked all the meaning out of. Everybody has faith nowadays. But what's the object of their faith? That word faith is confidence. It starts with confidence in Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He died for your sins. He rose again. And that he has sent his very Spirit to live inside of you. Are you confident of that? Are you confident that he loves you? that he is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he's concerned about your everyday life. Do you believe that? Are you confident of that? And then listen to what Peter says. That faith, add to it virtue. Now that's, again, a word we don't use often, but it means valor. And you're thinking, that's helpful, because that's not a word I ever use. It's living out your faith, especially when nobody's looking. This is the person that you are, even when no one is around. It's how you apply your faith. You can say, yeah, I believe that because of Christ, that the veil was torn, I can enter into the Holy of Holies, I can go with boldness before the living God. I believe that, that God wants to commune with me. He wants to have a relationship with me. What an amazing reality. And then I never go to him. Do I really believe it? I am confident that the creator of this universe wants to talk with me and spend time with me. I can say that and then never spend time with him. Add to your confidence virtue. Live out your faith. Do we really believe it if we don't actually do anything about it? And then what do we get to? We have confidence in Christ. We obey him. And then what does that lead us into? There's the knowledge. Some of us are sitting here saying, I don't know Christ as well as I wish I did. But if we examine our lives, we're not obeying him. We call him Lord, but we don't do what he says. We treat his words like suggestions. We're not walking with him. We're not being guided by him. And then we wonder why we don't know him. It would be like having a rabbi in New Testament times where we don't follow our rabbi. We don't listen to what he teaches. We're not concerned about his direction for our lives. And then we wonder what he's like because we're not spending any time with him. Here's the high cost of knowing Christ. We trust him. And that trust is shown through the way that we live. And that has a lot to do with his sexual ethic. It has to do with waiting on his timing. It has to do with clinging to him through times of immense suffering and loss. It's walking with him through the valley because we trust him. That was my concern as I was preparing this study. A lot of us are really wrapped up in what we don't have. And when our mind is set on that, we don't have hearts of gratitude. And when we don't have hearts of gratitude, our trust for Christ is really lacking. Because is he really able to do all things? Can he make the changes in our lives that we want him to? Are we seeking him and waiting on him and knowing that his timing is perfect? Because to know him is to obey him. And that, for some of us, is just too high of a cost. Because what we want is not in line with what he wants for us. And until we're willing to come to a place where we lay down what we want and trust in what he has for us, we will never really know him. We may say, I want to know Christ. But do we really, if we're not willing to obey him? I remember some really dear friends of ours who had just faced the most difficult thing I think anyone could go through. It was the most difficult thing imaginable. But I knew the quality of their character. And I knew that they were going to walk through this time in their life with Jesus. I had no doubt in that. Even though for some people they could look at what had happened and curse God. Not saying it was easy, but it was the most difficult thing I think any person can go through on this side of eternity. And I remember asking them, so I just have one request as you go through this. Tell me what he's like. Tell me what Jesus is like. Because you are going to develop an understanding of him that is so personal and so real through this that you are going to have a unique perspective on the character of Jesus. And I just want to sit and listen as you tell me about who he is. And some of you relate. You've been through that. You've been through just soul-crushing pain and loss. And you can sit down and share with people who Jesus is because he walked with you through every step of it. We don't like that. But the reality is that's where we really find out who this Jesus is in the midst of suffering. That's when we want to doubt. That's when we want to run. That's when we want to hide. That's when we want to take control. But if we'll just hold on to him, he's holding on to us. So when I talk about obedience, it's not just jumping through these moral hoops. It's understanding, yes, God has given me everything I need, and now I get to cling to him. And as I cling to him and I trust him and I go where he's going and I do what he's doing, I get to see who he really is. And yes, what's the next step? It's self-control. It's when our flesh is crying out, wanting to take control. We say, no, I trust Jesus more than my flesh. I trust Jesus more than my feelings. Lord, I've been waiting so long. I'm just going to go out and get this myself. That's not self-control. Self-control is telling the flesh no and Jesus, yes, I will follow you. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Add to self-control, perseverance. You know what perseverance is, right? And all of us are patient, right? You realize that. Every single one of us, we are so patient as long as we don't have to wait, right? We are really patient people, but all of our patience has an expiration date. Yeah, we at the beginning of the trial, you're like, yeah, I've studied, Lord. I know that I'm going to rejoice in trials. I'm going to rejoice in the suffering. I'm prepared for this. Theologically, I'm there. That name it, claim it stuff, that's gone. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. I'm ready to suffer. And then 24 hours in, we're like, hey, is this over yet? 48 hours in, a weekend, months. Perseverance is suffering well, regardless of how long that trial takes. Perseverance is prolonged patience. Guys, none of us change as fast as we'd like to, but perseverance is trusting that God is faithful to complete the work that he has started in us. So that's how the path begins. That's our responsibility. And you know what God adds to that? As we walk with him and we trust him and we obey him and we seek him in his word and we follow his direction, he adds to us Christ-likeness and then brotherly kindness, which is tangible service where we take care of one another. You're hungry, I feed you. You're thirsty, I give you something to drink. You're hurting, we come alongside you. That is brotherly kindness. It's practical love. And then we add to that self-sacrificial love. Not only do I meet your needs, I put your needs above my own. There's no greater love than this, than the one who would lay down his life for a friend. That's what it means to become like Christ. But guys, it starts with confidence and obedience. It starts with our faith lived out. We will not get to this place of knowing Christ, becoming like Christ, and continuing the work of Christ until we come to a place where we trust Christ. This doesn't happen apart from obedience. And this is what's at stake. Look at verse 8. Paul says, if these things are yours, if you're confident in Christ and you obey him and you grow in your knowledge of him, your relationship deepens with him, and you practice that self-control, you cling to him and you persevere and you see this brotherly kindness begin to be shown to others, and then ultimately laying down your life for the glory of God and the good of others, you will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from the NIV that same verse. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that there is a kind of knowledge that leaves us ineffective. And that's exactly what we talked about at the beginning. It's a type of knowledge that is simply a head knowledge, and it's not a relational knowledge of Christ. Doesn't matter how many verses you know. Doesn't matter how solid your theology is. Not that those things are unimportant. We want to know about God. But if it's devoid of actually knowing him, there will be no fruit. You will use Scripture as a weapon, not as medicine. You'll use it to harm and not to heal. Peter writes in verse 9, the person who lacks these things is blind, and they're short-sighted, and they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How well do we know Jesus? Well, we know him as deeply as we want to. A true disciple, a true follower of Christ, they seek to be with Christ, to become like him, and to do what he did.